Chapter 29 of the Lord's Supper, Section 1. Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death, the sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. Section 1 briefly describes the institution of the Lord's Supper. The last Passover meal had just been eaten. It typified the sacrifice that was to occur the next day. In these circumstances, Christ replaced the Passover with a simpler ceremony which he enjoined us to repeat until he comes again. Do this in remembrance of me, he said, and as often as ye eat of this bread and drink of this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death till he come. But this simple service has been grossly misunderstood and superstitiously perverted. Section 2. In this sacrament, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sins of the quick or dead, but only a commemoration of that one offering up of himself by himself upon the cross, once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. Section 3. The Lord Jesus hath, in this ordinance, appointed his ministers to declare his word of institution to the people, to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use, and to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and, they communicating also themselves, to give both to the communicants, but to none who are not then present in the congregation. Section 4. Private masses, or receiving this sacrament by a priest, or any other alone, as likewise the denial of the cup to the people, worshipping the elements, the lifting them up or carrying them about for adoration, and the reserving them for any pretended religious use, are all contrary to the nature of this sacrament and to the institution of Christ. Section 5. The outward elements in this sacrament, duly set apart to the uses ordained by Christ, have such relation to him crucified as that truly, yet sacramentally only, they are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent, to wit, the body and the blood of Christ. Albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. Section 6. That doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, overthroweth the nature of the sacrament, and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. On one occasion, a friend and I visited some Lutheran professors. Perhaps they had not received many Calvinistic visitors, or perhaps they merely wanted to get the conversation started. But at any rate, one of them asked what were some of the differences between Calvinists and Lutherans. Since we were not on a polemic mission, it did not seem wise to mention any major topic of contention, such as predestination or perseverance. So I sought for some obscure technicality and remarked that Calvinists do not accept the theory of the communicatio idiomatum. This is the theory that the qualities of Christ's divine nature can be attributed to his human nature. But instantly, one of the gentlemen, a professor neither of philosophy nor of theology, but of history, replied that a denial on this point would undermine the whole Lutheran view of the sacraments. At such immediate penetration, My esteem of Lutheran scholarship, already high, soared still higher. But it struck me as a great tragedy of history that Lutheranism has tenaciously held to the one point at which Luther differed from the Calvinists, while at the same time it has departed from Luther on the many points of agreement. In attributing to Christ's human nature, particularly to his body, the divine attribute of omnipresence, the Lutherans maintain a view of the Lord's Supper that is not far removed from the very objectionable Romish view. As one might expect, the Westminster Confession, in explaining the Lord's Supper, emphasizes the distinction between evangelical and Romish views. The two most important points at which Romanism has departed from scriptural teaching are its theory of transubstantiation and the derivative doctrine that the Mass is actually an expiatory sacrifice. Transubstantiation is the theory that the bread and wine, by the magic pronouncement of the priest, become in substance the very body and blood of Christ, inasmuch as the sensible qualities, that is, the color, taste, consistency, and so forth, of the elements remain unchanged. Rome supports the theory of transubstantiation by an appeal to the philosophy of Aristotle, in which particular relationship between substance and accident is elaborated. Aristotle's philosophy is too subtle to be discussed here, and the Bible-centered thinker can hardly make Aristotle his guide for the Lord's Supper. As a scriptural basis for transubstantiation, the Romanists teach that Christ's words, "This is my body," change the bread into his body. And even the Lutherans, though they repudiate transubstantiation, take these words literally and insist that the verb is can have only one meaning. It requires no profound scholarship to see that this is not so. The verb to be in Scripture can and does take on figurative as well as literal meanings. When Christ said, "I am the door," he surely did not mean he was an oak panel 3 inches thick. Again, "I am the resurrection" does not mean literally that Jesus was Lazarus walking out of the tomb. In the book of Revelation, the verb to be is frequently used in the sense of to represent. For example, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. Revelation 1:20. These are the two olive trees, Revelation 11:14, and the seven heads are seven mountains, Revelation 17:9. If our opponents wish to descend into trivialities and argue that the examples given use the verb to be in the plural, whereas it is the singular which can have only one meaning and cannot mean to represent, we refer them to Revelation 17:18. "The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." See also Matthew 13:37. "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man." That is, the farmer of the story represents the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the enemy that sowed them, the tares, is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. This should be sufficient to show that the singular is, can, and often does mean to represent. Similarly, the bread is a figure of Christ's body. What further makes transubstantiation abhorrent to those who abide by the Scriptures is the inference drawn from it. If the bread is literally Christ's body, and if the priest breaks the bread, then Christ's body is broken again, and the sacrifice of the cross is repeated every time the Mass is said. The Council of Trent, 22nd Session, Chapter 2, asserted that this sacrament is truly propitiatory, for the Lord, appeased by the oblation thereof, forgives even heinous crimes and sins, for the victim is one and the same. Against this view, the Scriptures are particularly explicit. Hebrews 9, 22-28 can hardly be misunderstood, nor yet that he should offer himself often, but now once in the end of the world. So Christ was just once, once for all, offered to bear the sins of many. From these unscriptural theories imposed by the arbitrary authority of the Roman Church, a number of subsidiary objectionable practices follow. For once the rule of Scripture is bypassed, there is no restraining man's fertile imagination. Hence the Roman Church reserves some of the body and blood of Christ and carries them around in processions. Instead of celebrating the Lord's Supper as a common meal, it serves private masses. Contrary to the express command of Christ, it denies the cup to the laity, and it has even done away with the bread in favor of a glucose wafer. Then, too, whereas Christ instituted the Lord's Supper after the regular Passover meal, the Roman Church, again, by an arbitrary act of authority, requires its people to fast from midnight until they receive the wafer in the morning. Why must a supper be eaten before breakfast? But if the Roman Church is so obviously unchristian, what shall be said of modernistic churches? When ministers reject the sole authority of the Bible, where can they find the rules and practices of the Lord's Supper, or any part of ecclesiastical administration, except in their own arbitrary imaginations? If it seems ascetic to them, they will push the pulpit and its Bible over to one side, abolish the communion table, and put up an altar against the back wall. Now, it is easy to understand why they wish to remove the Bible from its place of central importance. But what do they put in its place? What are they asking the congregation to center attention upon? That piece of furniture they call an altar? What do they sacrifice upon it? Surely they do not hold to transubstantiation. Unfortunately, they do not believe even that Christ's sacrifice on Calvary was satisfactory to his Father's justice. In fact, we might ask why such churches go through the motions of celebrating the Lord's Supper at all. What do they mean by it? Such a question, I fear, cannot be answered clearly, because these churches have no infallible rule of faith to direct them how they should glorify God. On the contrary, a confessional church, if it believes its confession, knows what the significance of the sacraments is, understands why it administers them, and instead of relying on vague answers, unguided imagination, or ascetic taste, can give clear-cut, above-board explanations from the Word of God. Although the orderly administration of the Lord's Supper requires an ordained minister to officiate, the necessity of apostolic succession, or its limitation to one or two denominations, has no scriptural foundation. In Philadelphia some years ago, the Episcopal Church wanted to sponsor an interdenominational communion service. The details were put before the ministers of the other denominations. The Presbyterian minister would read the scripture. The Baptist minister would preach the sermon. The Methodist would pronounce the benediction. The Episcopal priest, of course, since his church was sponsoring the service, he should take some part, wanted only a very short part in the service. He would offer the prayer preceding the distribution of the elements. So modest, so unassuming. Among the ministers present was a Reformed Episcopalian. He said he could approve the arrangements if one small change was made. Let the Episcopal priest take any other part of the service, but give the Baptist minister the prayer of institution. This suggestion broke up the meeting. "Why," exclaimed the Episcopalian, "you want the whole thing." What the Reformed Episcopalian knew, having broken away from the older denomination, and what the other ministers did not seem to know, was that in Anglican theory there is no communion service unless an Episcopal or Romish priest pronounces the words of institution. If a Baptist or a Presbyterian made this prayer, the service would not be valid, would not convey grace. Now, a truly interdenominational service is one in which any of the cooperating ministers could perform any part. An Episcopal communion service does not become interdenominational just because members of other denominations attend. For all the boasted oneness of ecumenicity, the inability of the World Council to hold a communion service shows that the constituent churches do not regard one another as churches of Christ. The unity is not there. Then why make believe that it is? Why not honestly and openly say, as the Westminster Confession says of the Romish Church, that such and such organizations are synagogues of Satan, antichrists, and sons of perdition. This language may not be polite according to modern standards, but it is honest and biblical. Section 7. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified, and all benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in, with or under the bread and wine, yet is really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. Section 8. Although ignorant and wicked men receive the outward elements in this sacrament, yet they receive not the things signified thereby, but by their unworthy coming thereunto are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord to their own damnation. Wherefore all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with him, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot, without great sin against Christ, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries, or be admitted thereunto. In the previous chapter on baptism, notice was taken of the Romish position that the validity of a sacrament depends on the intention of the priest, and not on the faith of the worshiper. With respect to the Lord's Supper, also, Protestantism stresses the faith and understanding of the recipient. He must discern the Lord's body. He must understand the significance. Otherwise, he eats and drinks unworthily. People who participate in a communion service without a sufficient understanding are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Instead of the service being a means of grace to them, they eat and drink damnation to themselves. Therefore, the minister who officiates should not only preach the word in a general way, but particularly warn those present to examine themselves before they participate. On the one hand, we want no superstitious additions to the Lord's Supper. On the other hand, we want no carelessness and misunderstanding in its celebration. We simply want a reverent, intelligent, and scriptural observance.